So we are looking this evening at the subject of the church. We began last week with some basic definitions, and we saw that the Bible, what the Bible teaches about the church and what the world understands by the church are usually very different things. If you ask most people in the village, most people in this country, most people in the world, they would say this is a church and refer to the building. This building is not a church. This building is the Quinta Congregational Chapel. So its very name tells you that it's not a church. But apart from that, it is no more than bricks and mortar. Bricks and mortar that were erected nearly 150 years ago for our use and our benefit, although with the repairs that are necessary, sometimes we wish that they had given far more thought to the way in which the building is designed. We saw that the word church comes to us from a Greek word, kuriakos, which means of the Lord. And it is not the word that is used in the Greek scriptures when we read about the church, when the English word church translates the Greek word. It's a different Greek word. The Greek word is ecclesia, and it was used to describe the political meetings in Athens, amongst other things. So it applied to any assembly of any kind, any gathering of people. So we have here tonight an ecclesia, an assembly of people. And so in the common Greek sense of the word, we have here a church. But there is another sense in which the church is used beyond mere assemblies, and that is the gathering of those people who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and who know in their hearts that their sins have been forgiven. And it is these people that constitute the church of God. So not just a general gathering, the church of God, those whom God has gathered and who meet together in different places. And so we are those who are of the Lord. Of the Lord, Kuriakos. We are the Kuriakos who are God's ecclesia. So we are God's called out ones, ones whom God has brought together and gathered if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church is an assembly, it is a congregation of those whom God has called. It is an assembly of people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a building. It is not an organization. It is not a denomination. And we saw that all denominations, whatever they are not churches. They might be composed of churches, but they are not in and of themselves churches. And so therefore the Church of England is a misnomer. The Roman Catholic Church is a misnomer. The Baptist Church is a misnomer, because these are organizations. They are not themselves, in the biblical sense of the word, churches. So we, last week was merely clearing away some of the rubbish and seeing that the Church of the Living God is the pillar and ground of the truth upon which God presents his truth to the world. And so we are to keep the truth, God's word, and we are to propagate the truth. But this then raises the next question: who are those who comprise the church? Exactly what is a church? Now I have here volume 2 of the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. This is one of the most famous works of theology that has ever been written. There is a lot of very helpful material in here. And in here, Calvin defines the church. Now, he does it in more than one place, and he does it on several pages, and some of the things that he says here are quite good. But we find that when he summarizes the church, he says things like this: we have laid down as distinguishing marks of the church the preaching of the word and the observance of the sacraments. That's baptism and the Lord's Supper. You will find elsewhere in Calvin's writings he would also add that where church discipline is exercised, but that was an afterthought. Now just think about that for a moment. The church is a place where there is true preaching of the Word of God, and where the sacraments are rightly administered, and, the later edition, where church discipline is exercised. Now think about that. Think about the implications of that. The implications of Calvin's definition of the church is, you do not need to have a single believer. You can have a church which has no Christians in it at all. Because it's a place where certain things are done. Not where certain kinds of people are gathered together. Now Calvin's definition of the church is widely used because people hold Calvin in such high regard. They say, well, Calvin must be right on this. And so they adopt his definition of the church, and consequently they go wrong in their understanding of what the church is about. So we have to say that in this instance, Brother Calvin got it wrong. You can understand he came late to the Reformation. He finds himself in Geneva, and there is already a system and a structure. This building is the church, and within this building, he would have said, is where certain religious activities take place. And so this is the church, and everybody in the whole of Geneva is a member of the church. Doesn't matter if they're believers or not. By the very fact they are members of the city of Geneva, they are members of the church. And Calvin thought, therefore, because he acknowledged there are unbelievers here, what is needed is for the gospel to be preached to these people. But you will notice, if you refer to Matthew's gospel and chapter 28, what does Jesus say to the disciples right at the end of the chapter in verse 18? Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Notice what he does say and what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I command all people in the world to go to church. He commanded the world, he didn't command the world to go to church, he commanded the church to go to the world. Now, he inherited this structure. What he should have done is to have immediately said, this whole structure is wrong, we'll tear down this structure and we'll start again. But he didn't. He worked within the structure that he'd inherited and he carried on with it, as all the other reformers did. And they vilified the Anabaptists who dared to say, I'm sorry, but you're wrong. The Bible says that this is the church. The church is the assembly of believers. And so therefore we leave the world when we come together, and we come together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we constitute the church. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the church of the living God, we then go out to spread the gospel to those around us. So we live in a very confused situation where so many people adopt Calvin's view of the church in some way or other, and consequently they go wrong in their understanding of the church. And you get in various situations, it's very common in Anglicanism, it's very common in Presbyterianism. They will talk about the visible and the invisible church. And they'll say, the visible church, it's everybody who turns up on a Sunday. And we don't know who are the Christians and who aren't. God knows. And the ones who really are Christians, the ones whom God knows, that's the invisible church. And when you say, but that's not what the Bible says, the Bible talks about visible saints, those who have a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so therefore we should only have as members of the church those who have a credible profession. And people often respond and say, oh well, if you are looking for a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. And what they're saying, in the small print underneath what they're saying this: I'm going to a place that is not a real church. I'm going there for tradition. I'm going there because my friends go there. I'm going there for all sorts of reasons. And I don't want you upsetting me and causing me to leave all this behind and do what the Bible says. So in order to counter what you're saying, you're claiming we should have a pure church. No, I'm not, and that's not what the Bible talks about. The Bible talks not about pure churches. There will be no church this side of the second coming. The Bible talks about true churches. And in true churches, there may be some who profess to be believers, but are not. But that does not mean we just let anybody in willy-nilly. The church, the Bible tells us, is the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, there are several references in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. And so the church is the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is composed of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw, I think, last week, it is those who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit who are united with Christ, and they are brought in to the church of Christ. We have in chapter 2 of Ephesians and verse 21. Verse 20, the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This building, this temple, is not a literal building like this one. It is a spiritual temple composed of those who have the Spirit. If a person has the Spirit in their hearts, they are part of God's household and are part of God's spiritual temple. It's got nothing to do with buildings, with organizational structures. It has to do whether you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are joined with others who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 16 of Ephesians. We are to grow up into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is properly is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is talking about a spiritual unity between those who have a common belief and experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not talking about anybody who happens to wander through the door. It has to do with those who share the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who believe in him, are repentant of their sins, and have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is these people who have been washed in the blood of Christ. You can read about that in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And these people who are united together by this common bond of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are those, and only those, who should be called by the name of Christian. And we saw that this morning in Acts chapter 11, for a whole year, Acts 11:26, for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Disciples, those who were the disciples of Christ, those who followed him, those who believed in him. These are the ones who are Christians, and these are the ones that constitute the church. We find earlier in Acts chapter 2, following the day of Pentecost, the Spirit had come down upon the disciples, that it had attracted a crowd. Peter had preached. His hearers called out, "What must we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, that if you will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we see that there were that day about 3,000 souls baptized and added to their number. The fact they were added to the number of the disciples indicated that in order to become members of this new spiritual body, it was necessary to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was only those who had this experience who were counted amongst the believers. So only believers, only professing believers, only those with a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ should be accepted into the membership of any professing Christian church. You do not do as some churches do. You say, right, well, if you want to join this church, go and read this book. Do you agree with what it says in this book? You do, we'll let you in. It's not a matter of whether you agree with a set of propositions, a set of statements. The question is, what is the state of your heart? Now, a person can be completely ignorant of very much of what the Bible teaches and still be a Christian. A person can know this book from cover to cover and still not be a Christian. It's a question of whether God has had dealings with you. Has God had dealings with your heart? Has God forgiven your sins? If God has forgiven your sins, then you are to be received. There is that verse that I regularly quote from Romans chapter 15 and verse 7. Paul has been discussing the problem of differences of opinion concerning food and such like, and he draws a general principle about things that really are indifferent. If one person likes to do one thing and another person doesn't, be fully convinced in your own mind, he says. And then at the end of this whole section in verse 7, he says, "Therefore, welcome one another as they accept your statement of faith." It doesn't say that. It says, "Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you." What is the basis upon which we receive people into fellowship within any church? It should be this. Has Christ welcomed them? So you're not asking them, can you recite the Ten Commandments? Do you know the Lord's Prayer? Do you believe every statement to be found in the Westminster Confession of Faith, or in the Savoy Declaration, or whichever one you happen to choose? Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, has Christ received this person? Is there evidence that this person has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they have a credible testimony? And has there been a changed life as a consequence? And you discover that by talking to people and asking them, as we were talking about this morning, encouraging one another, talking to people, finding out what they believe and what they've experienced. And if you find that they also have been received by the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot turn them away, because if you do, what you are saying is, well, I'm sorry. In this church we have rules, and in this church, if you're a woman, your hair must be at least down to your waist. Go away until your hair is grown. Sorry, we can't have you in here because you're not wearing a hat. Go and buy one. You're coming in here without a tie. I'm sorry, you have to wear a tie. And people put up all sorts of barriers. There are some churches that will say, I'm sorry, you can attend, but you can't be a member because you don't agree with us on the subject of baptism. Is that what Paul says? Welcome one another as they agree with you on baptism. No. Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you. Any other barrier that you erect, what you're saying is this. Jesus might say, okay, I receive you, but you're not good enough for us. You're good enough for Christ, he accepts you, but we won't until you toe our line. Now, people would argue and say, oh yeah, but we're only saying what Jesus would say. So you're saying that if people don't agree with you, then Christ hasn't received them? I'm not sure that's a very safe thing to say. If you're saying that people aren't converted unless they agree with us. Sorry, I found that rather difficult. I would never claim that I am infallible in what I believe and say. If the Lord Jesus Christ has received someone, if they've repented of their sins, trusted in Christ and received the gift of the Spirit, as Peter said when with Cornelius, who was I to prevent these people being baptized? Who have received the Spirit just as we have? And who am I to turn anyone away who gives clear evidence of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? But notice, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And so if someone says, well, I don't think Christ has welcomed me yet, but I'd still like to join. Well, you're welcome to come and attend, but you cannot be a member because Christ hasn't received you. You must go to Christ. You must trust in Christ. Christ must receive you first before we can accept you as a member of the church, because he has not accepted you yet as a member of the church. That is the basis upon which we receive people as believers. That is the basis upon which we define a church. We define a church on the basis of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. A true church, not a pure church, a true church is composed of those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are the people who have believed the gospel. And so you must define the gospel biblically in order to define those who have believed the gospel, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you want the correct order, we first define what the gospel is, then we can define what a Christian is, and then we can define what a church is. And a lot of people put the cart before the horse. They talk about the church, they've not defined what the gospel is. You've got to define the gospel, then you can define a Christian, then you can define the church. So who are to be excluded from churches? We've seen that we welcome all those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore we exclude those who do not give credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But are there any others that we keep out? Well, there are instances in the scriptures. We have, for example, in Matthew chapter 18, an example of those who should be excluded, who make profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 18 and verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the other believers. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You have the authority as a church of the living God, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to put out of your fellowship those who refuse to repent of sin. And then notice what follows. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever is loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He's talking about the context of church discipline. Whatever you bind on earth, the decisions you make about church discipline on earth, they are bound in heaven. And similarly with regard to loosing when you receive people back. Again I say to you, now this is a slight detour, but it's important. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. In the context of church discipline. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's not saying when you're sitting in a prayer meeting. He's saying when you're exercising church discipline. If two of you agree with regard to a matter of church discipline. And then this very much quoted but very much misunderstood verse, verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. And people quote that in prayer meetings, Lord, we are so glad that there are two or three or more of us here, so therefore you are with us. And isn't that a wonderful promise that Jesus has made? I've got a better one for you. Behold, I am with you always. Jesus said there would never be a time when he was not with us. He was with us always. So, if he's with us always, the way this is used, where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst. Ah, so when there's not two or three of us, he's not there. That's not what he says. He's saying, in the context of church discipline, where we need two or three witnesses, in the exercise of church discipline by a church, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them, joining in with the church discipline. That's what the passage is about. It's not saying that when we meet to pray, there's two or three or more, therefore Jesus is with us. He's there all the time. He's saying the decisions we make as churches, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning church discipline, have the same power and same authority as if he himself were physically present. He's not physically present, but he is there spiritually with us and works through us. And so those who refuse to repent of sin are excluded. We spent some time going through 1 Corinthians, and we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about a man who was living immorally. And Paul said, you put this man out of the church. You shun him. You have nothing to do with him while he continues to live in this immoral relationship. Once he has sorted himself out, once he has repented of this immoral relationship, then you can receive him back, but not until then. As he says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I am now writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And so therefore churches should exercise discipline upon those who profess to be believers and yet live in sin. And they must be expelled from the church until such time as they repent, and then they can be restored. And I have heard it said that, oh dear, well, we know someone like that, but we dare not exclude them from the church, because if we did, they completely fall away. And all they're saying is, well, we know they're not a true believer anyway, And we don't want them to go away because we're afraid of what will happen. It's much better to exclude people so that they know where they stand. They know that they're unconverted. And then they might be brought back to the gospel if they are true believers, or they might actually be converted if they are unbelievers. Now, you and I, we cannot read people's hearts. We cannot read people's motivations. We don't know why people think and do and say the things that they do. We can only go on the basis of what we see and hear. And that's why we speak about credible professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is possible for you and I to be deceived by people. And people may say to us that they believe, and they know full well they don't, but they can pull the wool over our eyes. But you also get situations where people themselves are deceived, and they really believe they're Christians, but they prove not to be. Which is one of the reasons why we saw this morning the need for what it says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, to encourage one another, to exhort one another, that we are not deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. What we need to do is to talk to one another about spiritual experience. Because the unbeliever will soon be exposed as an unbeliever, because they'll say, I don't know what you're talking about. You have this in Pilgrim's Progress, where a Christian is walking along with another believer, and someone who thinks he's a believer joins them, and they start to talk to him. And it very soon becomes clear this man's not converted. And they start to discuss with him about whether or not he has the scroll that was given to all who believed at the cross. And he says, I don't know what you're talking about. And it becomes very clear he's not converted. So they seek to help him and to explain to him that he doesn't want to know. So we need to talk to people. Talk about spiritual experience. There is a book. It was translated and published in the 60s. That's the 1960s, by a man called William Williams. Now you will perhaps know William Williams. He wrote Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. If you go to Llandovery, you will see the William Williams Memorial Church building. If you drive a few miles from there, you will find a place called Pantycelyn. He's often called William Williams Pantycelyn, to distinguish him from all the other William Williamses that there are in Wales. And when you follow the signs, and suddenly you find yourself in a farmyard, and you think, someone's turned the sign round, and I've been led down the wrong path. No, you haven't. You are now at Pantycelyn. That's where he came from. That was the farm where he was born and brought up. And he's now buried in a graveyard just to the north of Llandovery. He wrote a book entitled The Experience Meeting. And this was fairly common amongst the Methodists in the 18th century. It was very largely abandoned by Methodism by the start of the 20th century, sadly. But it was called the Experience Meeting in Wales, or it was called the Class Meeting in England. And in these meetings, people would meet together for spiritual discussion, encouragement, and exhortation. And one of the requirements for joining these meetings was that you were prepared to be open and honest about your own spiritual state, and to, not quite interrogate, that's not the right word, but to talk to your brothers and sisters in Christ about their spiritual state. And if you read it, you find there are, in fact, two levels. There's the entry level and there's the advanced level. And it was required that you actually bared your soul, and you said, I've struggled this last week. I've had difficulties and I've had problems. I keep falling into sin. And people around you will say, we can understand that. We know these kind of problems. Now, you shouldn't be doing that. And we have found, a person will say, well, I have found, when that's happened to me, this has been helpful. And perhaps there's one particular problem you have, and someone will say, what I'll do every morning, perhaps you can't get out of bed, what I'll do every morning, I'll give you a ring, get you out of bed. so that you're not guilty as sloth and you lie in bed all day. Very practical, loving way of helping people. And there's all sorts of other ways in which we can help one another by being open and honest about our own spiritual experience and being prepared to speak to others. But you can understand that this would scare the pants off an unbeliever because their unbelief would be exposed. And this is one of the reasons why Methodism was so vibrant in the 18th and in the 19th century, and why it declined so much in the 20th century, because they abandoned the experience meeting and the class meeting. The church is a spiritual body composed of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who demonstrate a credible profession of faith. So we accept them on the basis of what they say and do, even though we can't read their hearts. We might be wrong, they might be wrong, but it is these people who constitute a church. A church is composed of believers. And you can have a church without preaching of the Word of God. You can have a church without the sacraments being administered. But you cannot have a church without believers. A church is composed of believers. Now obviously, we should have the preaching of the Word of God. We should have the sacraments, although I don't like the word. We should have baptism and the Lord's Supper administered. But it's not these things that make a church a church. It is a group of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ joining themselves together and meeting together for their mutual edification, for their upbuilding and growth in grace. So we have to ask ourselves, in this church, what are the requirements of church membership? They're what I've outlined. A credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we need to ask ourselves, do I have those requirements? Have I repented of my sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I know my sins are forgiven? Do we know what to look for in evaluating other people if they were to apply for church membership? Do we know what sort of questions to ask? Do we know how to understand people's explanations of their own experience? Remembering that some people come from a completely godless background and they don't have our terminology. We don't exclude people because they don't know the full evangelical dictionary. People sometimes use the wrong words. But are they trying to communicate the experience of conversion? So do we know what we're looking for? And do we, therefore, the corollary of this is, do we know what we're looking for to exclude people? If people are clearly unbelievers. Now there will always be some people who we have to say, I don't really know. I cannot say for certain that this person is or is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that point we have to make a decision, and usually we would decide we receive them because it appears quite possible Christ may have received them. We may be wrong. But it appears he may well have received them, and so therefore we will receive them. And we would err on that side rather than excluding someone. And as we get to know them and as we discuss with them, we will either have that decision confirmed or shown to be wrong. But that is the basis, that is the nature of the Church of God. It is composed of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and those only, as far as we can tell. Now we could go on and spend a lot of time talking about the halfway covenant in New England in the 17th century, where you also had to be a church member to be a citizen, and so you couldn't vote if you weren't a citizen, and lots of the upcoming generation the children of the Puritans weren't being converted. And so they were being disenfranchised. And so they dreamt up the halfway covenant and said, well, you may not have been converted, but you were baptized, so you can have a sort of church membership in order to be a citizen. And the consequence of this was that you ended up with people in churches who were virtually members and were able to make decisions about who the minister was, even though they weren't converted. And this was a complete and unmitigated disaster, and in some instances I'm not sure it's ever been fully resolved, even down to the present day. But it's a problem that should never have arisen in the first place. They should not have said, you can only be a citizen if you're a church member. The two are separate. You can be a citizen and not a church member. You can be a church member and a citizen. But one does not depend upon the other. But you can read about that in more detail at your leisure. The church is a spiritual body composed of spiritual people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are united by a common bond of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a common forgiveness of sins, a common knowledge of Christ, a common seeking after holiness and seeking after God. And unbelievers cannot understand this, and unbelievers do not walk in these ways. And it is foolish to seek to say, well, it gets the people in. And it undermines the church when you bring in unbelievers. It's one of the problems with modern evangelism, where people are told they're converted when they're not, and they join churches, and they're unspiritual people. They're deceived, they've been led astray into thinking they're safe when they're not, and this eventually comes out in the life of the church. Much better to be honest with people and say, look, you're not converted, we're happy for you to listen to the messages, we want to see you saved, and then perhaps they will be genuinely saved. But we don't, because we think it's going to do them good. Say, oh well, you can be a church member. No, the church is composed of those who have a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the church. It's not a building, it's not an organisation, it's a gathering together of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we leave that at that point, and we will continue, God willing, next time, and we'll look perhaps at the subject of how the church is to be organised. So we'll begin looking at things like elders, deacons, bishops, and such like, and begin to discover what these different roles are. And we'll begin to see whether or not we should have archbishops and such like, whether we should be using certain terms or not. But that's for next time. But we'll leave it there and ask if anybody has any questions from what's been said.